that characterizes the people of God and things that can promote that unity. I'd like to read three passages of scripture along that line, and the first one is the 133rd Psalm. Psalm 133. The 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts or the collar of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now in this lovely psalm we get the beauty of unity. The beauty. Now shall we read the second portion, please, in John chapter 17. And verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the third passage is in Ephesians chapter 4. In the second passage in John 17 we get the basis of love. First of all, its beauty, and then its basis. And in the third passage, I want to look at its bond, the bond of unity. Ephesians chapter 4. And for the connection, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice at the beginning of the chapter is the unity of the Spirit. But here it's the unity of the faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are three things in the three passages that I want to emphasize. And the first is the beauty of unity. The second one is basis and the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 17. And in this lovely passage, this great doctrinal passage in Ephesians chapter 4, here it is the bond of unity. I don't suppose that there's anything that all of us would desire more than to see unity among the people of God. And yet it's something, if we look around today, we see it fragmented. We see the people of God split up and divided in every part of the world. And I think that it is necessary to emphasize that it is the mind of God that his people be one. Now, wherever God is doing any work, he'll always find that the devil imitates it. The devil is a very clever imitator of anything that God is doing. There are two movements in the world today that are increasing by leaps and bounds. And the first is what they call the ecumenical movement, and the second is the charismatic movement. And these are two movements that are increasing very rapidly in every part of the world. I believe that at the end, these two will unite, the ecumenical movement and the charismatic movement. And I believe it will head up in what we find in the book of Revelation. It's called there Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now let's just very briefly outline these two things and the way they started and where they are today. First of all, the ecumenical movement. As far as I can find out, the first time that the word was mentioned was about 1910 at a missionary conference in Edinburgh. And there were some very distinguished ecclesiastics at that time suggesting that the fragmented condition of the people of God in every part of the world is something that was contrary to God's mind. And these men, they started what they called the ecumenical movement. And over the years, this has increased. Without going into detail about the different things that have happened since 1910, again, it was brought to the fore in 1962 by Pope John the 23rd at the Vatican Council in Rome. At that time, there were representatives from all over the world gathered together in Rome. And the great thing on the agenda was that the people of God might be brought together. I personally believe that Pope John was a very kindly old gentleman. And he had his ideas that what we find in the Protestantism and in the Church of Rome, the Greek Orthodox Church and so on, I think that he was bothered about it himself. And I think that genuinely he wanted to see a movement started to bring them together. Now we find that since 1962 up until the present time that has come to a head. I don't need to tell you that there are two movements today in the United States that are spread right around the world. One is the unified church. The churches unified together. And the National Council of Churches. Now this is something that has been emphasized in recent days. But anyone that would look at these movements, they could see that it's all based on compromise. It used to be that Protestant believers were called heretics, and they were burned at the stake. Now they've dropped that idea, and instead of being called heretics, we're called separated brethren. Separated brethren. And instead of the male fist, today it is the velvet glove. But personally, I believe that the velvet glove is far, far more dangerous than the male fist. Wherever persecution took place, it meant that God's people were alive, and their testimony was bright and shining. But wherever you find the velvet glove, you'll generally find the testimony, it starts to go down and it deteriorates. It is based on compromise. You give up something, and I give up something. I'll give up something, and peace will agree to differ, and everything in the garden will be lovely. Now, the National Council of Churches and these different movements that we find in the world today, they're denying fundamental doctrine to say that they are not important. All that you need to do is to get together, drop your differences, and have one great big united church. That is the ecumenical movement today. There was an article in the Reader's Digest a little while ago, and it was written by an outstanding writer. And he was speaking about the National Council of Churches and this ecumenical movement and what they're doing in the world today. They have been subsidizing terrorism in different parts of the world. on this man. He gave the facts, he gave the figures of money that was being contributed by terrorist organizations in Africa and in other parts of the world, subsidizing murder and bloodshed and terror. And they call these men freedom fighters. Now, I'm not going into politics or to describe these things at all, although they very much affect our thinking. And as far as our service for the Lord in Africa is concerned, we're very, very much disturbed what is happening. But it's a lamentable thing to think that the religious world today is contributing money for to murder people, slaughter and destroy, and to hand over what is going on in these countries today into the hands of communism. I'm not going to say anything more about it. But all I want to say about the ecumenical movement today, it's heading up in such a way that later every fundamental doctrine of Christianity will be laid to the one side and they will get together. It will head up in Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. If Christ were to come tonight, and it's very possible that he could, there's not a single thing in Holy Scripture to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Everything connected with the outcalling of the church and all the indications that we find in the Word of God describing the last days, they are with us today. And when the last stone is put on the building and the last soul has been gathered in, then Christ shall come. And when he does, the whole church will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and all that will be left will be the unclean residue of false profession and false religion. I believe that not only Rome will be in it, apostate Protestantism will be in it. I believe Spiritism will be in it. The book of Revelation makes that plain. And the heathen false religions in different parts of the world will all unite together in one great ecumenical movement. And it's this that God will judge. And it's called in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now that is the ecumenical movement. The whole cry is unification. And by the way, there's a difference between the word union and unity and uniformity. And I think that every instructed believer should know the difference between those words. Union is something that we can see everywhere, but there can be union without unity. Somebody has said you can tie the tails of a dog and a cat together. There you get union, but you don't get unity. But unity is something that is divine. God is responsible for that. The devil can promote union, and he also can promote uniformity, but it's only God himself can give unity. And I think that this is what we're interested in at the present time, the teaching of Scripture connected with the unity of God's people and the divine principles connected with it. Now, I believe that not only the ecumenical movement, but the charismatic movement, I believe, will join together at the end, and God will judge these two together. You see things happening under our eyes today. People professing to perform miracles. People professing to speak in tongues. And by the way, I want to testify right here that as far as I'm concerned, I would not like to say that everybody that speaks in tongues does it under the power of a demon. I never would use an expression like that. But I believe that what we get today in the charismatic movement on speaking in tongues is an imitation of the real thing. It can be psychological, or else it can be done an imitation of the real, genuine thing. But I do not believe that the charismatic movement, and particularly speaking in tongues today, is the apostolic gift that was given at the commencement of the church. Now, I have reasons for that, and it's not our purpose to speak about it at all or to go into detail about it. But any man today, or any woman, that allows their mind to become a blank and allows their tongue to be divorced from their mind is asking for trouble. One of the gifts of the Spirit today, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And if I ever allow my mind and my tongue to be divorced one from the other, I'm asking for trouble. And I think that that is important. Someone has said that a better gift than the gift of tongue is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And certainly that's a gift that I would like to have. in certain circumstances to keep my tongue under control, and not only that, but to keep my mind under control. And if I allow my mind to become a blank, and allow my tongue to be divorced from my mind, I'm asking for trouble. Now, having said that, we believe that the gift of tongues was a genuine gift given to the church at the commencement of the church. And that gift was given were real languages that were spoken for a definite purpose of communication of those that heard. Every man heard in his own dialect the wonderful gifts of the wonderful works of God. It was real languages that were spoken. And the people that heard it understood, and it was communication and had a definite purpose of communication, also edification. But the kind of thing that's being practiced today, it's not communication. And certainly anybody that is able to speak in a language that they've never learned, I would like to listen to them. We've had to give our life to language study. We can speak in 5 languages. And we know a number of the African languages, of Portuguese, and some of the Latin languages as well. And anybody that wants to speak in a tongue, I'd like to listen to them. And whether we can understand what they're talking about, and whether it is for edification. But the kind of gibberish that people speak today, baby language, it is not the gift that we find in the New Testament. Now, at the end, I believe that this charismatic movement and the ecumenical movement will go together. And finally, it will be this, that God will judge at the end, called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But having said that, unity in the Word of God, there's something so beautiful about it, and it's this that I want to emphasize right now. And first of all, its beauty in the 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There we get fellowship. And these two words, good and pleasant, is something that when we see it, we recognize it. There are some things that are good, but they're not pleasant. And there are some things that are pleasant, but they're not good. You know, if we were to take some quinine, it's good, but it's not pleasant. For more than 40 years, we had to take 5 grains of quinine every day. And our children, from the time that they were born, we had to put a tablet of quinine on their tongue and try to get them to swallow it. Horrible stuff. Quinine. It's good for you, especially if you're in a malarial country, but it's not pleasant. And you know, over in this country, you can get a banana split or some of these other things, and oh, it's so nice, it's so pleasant, but it's not good. But here are 2 things that are both good and pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, this fellowship, this beautiful thing, and every time we see it, we thank God for it. Now, there are 2 illustrations of it in the Psalm. And the one is the oil, the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That is the first illustration. And here we get the fragrance of unity. It'd be interesting to look at the different ingredients of the holy anointing oil. And when it was poured on Aaron's head, when he was inaugurated into his office, it came from his head right down to the collar of his garment. And it united the head and the body. You remember on his shoulders there were 6 names. And on his those 2 stones upon his shoulders, on one shoulder, there was the engraving of a signet, the collective names of the children of Israel, 6 on the one shoulder and 6 on the other. And then upon his breast, 12 individual stones. The minds of the world were ransacked to get those stones, different colors, different meanings connected with them. And from the first one, which was Reuben, down to Benjamin, each stone represented individually a tribe. And that holy anointing oil that was poured upon his head, it came down to the collar of his garment, and it united the head and the body. Well, to me, this is indescribably beautiful. This is the first illustration of unity among brethren. And then the second illustration, as the Jew of Hermon, as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The second illustration, it indicates freshness. First of all, fellowship, and then fragrance, and then freshness. Anyone who has ever been over in Palestine, in the land of Israel, you would see Mount Hermon, away up in the north of the land, about 12,000 feet above sea level. It's something you can see for miles and miles, one of the outstanding things in the land, and it's covered with eternal snow on the top, Mount Hermon, very possibly the site of the transfiguration of our Lord. But down below, around Jerusalem, there are the limestone hills. And in the dry season, when no rain is falling, they're parched and they're dry. But the winds that come from the Mediterranean, it comes over the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon, and then coming over the land, it's condensed. And the whole country is drenched with dew. And every petal of every flower and every blade of grass is drenched with dew. And it's that way, in that way, that the land is refreshed in the dry season. Here we get freshness. All the dew, it speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. And that fragrant ointment that was poured upon Aaron's head, again, is the Holy Spirit of God. But there's fellowship and fragrance and freshness. And then, at the end of the psalm, we get these words, it was there that the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. There you get fruitfulness. It was there that the Lord commanded the blessing. You know, any time you see a company of God's people gather together, and this beautiful thing, fellowship and harmony, love, affection among God's people, when we see this happening, there's something so beautiful about it, something so attractive about it. It attracts other people. But if you see a company of God's people divided and quarreling among themselves, God cannot give blessing there. It was there that the Lord commanded the blessing. I personally feel that the 133rd Psalm was written in connection with the work of David when he united all the 12 tribes of the nation together. First of all, he was made king over the royal tribe of Judah. And then, 7 years later, he united all the 12 tribes of the nation together. And I think that it was at that time, this uniting process, when they were united together, that this beautiful, beautiful psalm was written. All the 12 tribes with the central government in Jerusalem, and it was there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now here we get the beauty of unity. Now the second portion that we read was taken from the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now again, time would suffice to go into this beautiful, beautiful passage. The Holy, Holy, the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. We've mentioned Mr. Harold St. John's name a number of times here, and I remember him speaking about this, about the 17th of John, the Lord's high priestly prayer, and this is what he said. In John chapter 13, we find our Lord stooping down and laying his hand on the dusty feet of the disciples. And in John 17, he raises up his hand and he touches the throng and he brings the two together. On the one hand, stooping down and washing the dusty feet of the disciples. On the other hand, reaching up and touching the throng and bringing both together. To me, that was beautiful. You know, here we get something that as we look at it, we can't help but thank God for that intercessory prayer of Christ. Divided in three parts. First of all, he prays for himself, the first 6 verses. And then from verse 7 down to verse 19, he's praying for the apostolic band. And then from that verse down to the end of the prayer, he's praying for those that shall believe on him through their testimony, through their word. Praying for you and for me. Now there are two things that he prays for here. And the first thing he prays for is sanctification. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And 3 times again, at the end of the prayer, he said, that there may be one, that there may be one, that there may be one. Now there's a threefold unity that our Lord is speaking about here. The first one that he speaks of is the unity of life. That there may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The great example of unity of God's people is a unity of life. An organic unity. And it is compared to the unity between the Father and the Son. That is the basis. But then secondly, he said that the world may believe. Now this is a visible unity. That the world may believe. That there may be one, that the world may believe. You know, the world is looking on today. And of the three, God's people divided and split among themselves. The world is looking on. There's nothing attractive about that. And the desire of our Lord's heart is that the world may believe. It's a look at the believers and that love and affection among them and that unity that has been made by God himself, that the world may believe. A visible unity of testimony. And then finally, a perfected unity in glory. And we get that in the last time that he mentions it here. I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that they may be perfected in one. You know, there's one day when this great desire of our Lord will be completely realized. When the Lord comes back again, we read that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up together, perfected into one. And when he comes back again, this great intercessory prayer of the Lord at that time will be realized. So there's a threefold aspect of the prayer that our Lord gives here. Here is the basis of unity among God's people. That organic unity of life. Secondly, a unity of testimony that the world may believe. And thirdly, a perfected unity when Christ comes back again and we are in his presence, and then the body will be complete. To me, this is indescribably beautiful. First of all, the beauty, and then the basis. And then, in Ephesians, we get the bond of unity. Notice what he says, the apostle, in verse 4. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In practically every chapter in this great doctrinal epistle, the apostle speaks of unity. Now, in the first chapter, it's a cosmic unity, speaking of the Lord himself and his great work for the people of God, and speaking about the mystery of his will in verse 9. This is what he said. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. Now the unity that we find here is a cosmic unity, and it will be carried out by Christ himself in the coming day. This is the highest aspect of it, dispensationally, in the Word of God, this great cosmic unity in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's a racial unity. He speaks here of Jew and Gentile. You know, formerly, absolutely antagonistic, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and as far as the Gentiles were concerned, they called them the Goyim. The Goyim. Did you ever hear anybody calling another person that guy? That's where it comes from. That's the singular. It's a disparaging term, that guy. I was awfully shocked a few years ago. A man standing on a platform with a Bible in his hand and speaking about our Lord, he called him that guy. You know, I was absolutely shocked and distressed. Oh, I do want to appeal to each one of us here this evening, either in speaking to him or speaking about him. Please do give him his title. You know, in John chapter 10, the Pharisees there called him that fellow. That fellow, that is what they called him. And actually, people today, not realizing the enormity of what they're saying, that call him that guy. Sometimes they speak about God as the man upstairs. Oh, my dear friends, never, never, never allow ourselves to get into that category of people that would use that kind of terminology. He is the Lord of life and glory. And thank God one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank God for his glory, his majesty, and his dignity at God's right hand. But the Jew, formerly they called the Gentile the Goyim. And I believe they do the same today. And the singular of that word is guy, that guy. A disparaging term. I think we should avoid using it. But here is the difference the antagonism between Jew and Gentile is removed. Jew and Gentile brought to the foot of the cross. Reconciliation brought about racially, and also both together brought into reconciliation with God himself. That is chapter 2. So first of all, it's a cosmic unity in chapter 1, and it's a racial unity in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it is an organic unity. Here we find the body of Christ mentioned, that great mystery of God, the Jew and Gentile brought into one body and called the church. That is the mystery of chapter 3. But in chapter 4, the passage that we want to look at just for a few minutes in closing, here we get in this passage the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And we get the process by which these two unities can be brought together. Now, here we get the bond of unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of faith. It's something that has been already done in God's estimation, and we are told to keep it. So to speak, it's a beautiful, beautiful crystal ball that has been committed to us. God holds it in his own hand, up above, and that unity is intact and entire as far as God is concerned, but a replica of it has been committed to you and to me. And what are we going to do with it? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of faith. I have made up my mind about one thing. I know I'm coming to the end of my life, possibly in the last decade of my life. There's one thing I've made up my mind about. It's this. I will never be responsible for causing any rift or anything that would cause division among the people of God. I want to do three things. And I want to make it my ambition for the rest of my life. First of all, to build, and then to bind, and then to beautify God's people. And my dear brethren, this is the important thing today. As we look at the fragmented condition of the people of God everywhere, oh, let's make up our mind that we will never introduce anything among God's people that would cause friction or trouble or division among them. I think that this is important today. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Here is an exhortation for each one, and let's give ourselves to this great work of building and binding and beautifying God's beloved people. Now, after the exhortation, we get seven lovely pictures of unity. That is the unity that God has made. And I want you to notice what man has done with them. Notice the seven terms that are used here. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now here are seven terms. And notice that the three members of the Godhead are mixed right among these different items. We get one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And as far as this unity of the Spirit is concerned, this is lifted up as our example. This is the standard. The unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now surrounding the three members of the Godhead, on that lovely example, there are four other terms that are used. The first is one body. The second one is one hope. The third one is one faith. And the fourth one is one baptism. And here are four lovely examples of the unity of the Spirit. One body. Well, we have used this term again and again. But if you think of what men have done with the one body of Christ, as far as the Church of Rome is concerned, they are not one. Anyone that knows the inner workings of that system to know that there's a black pope and a white pope. The head of the Jesuit order is called the black pope. And there's the white pope, and they're antagonistic one to the other. And then the different orders in the Church of Rome today, mutually antagonistic. Anyone who knows anything at all of the inner workings of the administration in the Vatican, they know that there is not a unity there. As a matter of fact, they're split and divided among themselves, although they would like to say that they are completely one. They're not. And then you think of the Greek Orthodox Church. And then you think of Protestantism. Well, as we think of what has happened among God's beloved people, Protestantism divided up into, at the very least, 300 different mutually warring denominations. Some people talk about Pentecostalism. There are 36 different brands or different divisions among the Pentecostals today. And you know, wherever it comes in, wherever it gets a foothold, it always results in division. And God's people will fight and quarrel when they get together and these things come in. It always causes division. But there is one body. And I would like to uphold that tremendous truth again, mentioned in practically every chapter in the Epistle of the Ephesians. It's the great epistle of the body. 9 times it's mentioned here, and it would be an interesting study to look at the context in the 9 different places where it occurs. The one body is intact. The risen head is on the throne. And the one body is intact today. But men, look what they've done with it. Split up and divided and fragmented into different departments. Now the second is the one hope. Personally, I believe the one hope here is the hope of the coming again of Christ. And you think of what men have done with this. You know, there has been a revival of the great truth of the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church. And every true evangelical believer today has his head up and saying, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. But some of my good friends come to me and they look at me and they say, are you premillennial? Or postmillennial? Or amillennial? Are you pre-trib? Or mid-trib? Or post-trib? These are the technical terms that men use about it today. And right here in California, I don't need to tell you that there are outstanding men in some of the seminaries today are teaching amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now, in case anybody gets ideas, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a convinced premillennialist. And pre-tribulationist as well. I'm quite convinced that when Christ comes back again, the tribulation has not broken out. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble. And not only that, but I believe that the church will be complete and entire. Not a partial rapture. There's a dear brother over in England called G.H. Lang, gone home to be with the Lord. But he taught a partial rapture. And it's only those that are waiting and watching that when Christ comes and have attained a certain measure of spirituality, it's they that will be raptured into the presence of the Lord when he comes. And the rest are left to go through a kind of a modified purgatory and being purged in that purgatory, and then later they will be raptured in the mid-tribulation up into the presence of the Lord. Now, personally, I don't believe that. It's not our purpose at all to go into detail about it. But all let's say that there's one hope, the one hope of the coming again of Christ. Men have fragmented that too. And it's awfully sad. Oh, it's terrible to think of what men have done with this great hope of the rapture of the church. The one body, fragmented. The one hope, split up into different theories connected with the tribulation and the rapture. And then the next we find here is the one faith. What has happened here? The one faith is that body of fundamental doctrine, the good deposit that has been committed to you and to me to have and to hold until Christ shall come. But all today, the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture are being torn apart and denied on every hand, the day in which we live. And then the last one is the one baptism. Now, I know here I'm on controversial ground, and you just have to bear with me. Personally, I believe that the one baptism here is water baptism. Now, I know that many would disagree, but Mr. F. F. Bruce, who's an outstanding scholar, he said this some years ago that has been a help to me. He said, wherever baptism is mentioned in the New Testament without a qualifying phrase, it is the fundamental meaning of water baptism. Whenever it is spirit baptism, it says so. And that has clarified the thing in my mind. Baptism, the one baptism, that is the confession that we make when we come to Christ, that we're identified with him. It was an outward picture of my identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When it is spirit baptism, it says so. But when there's a qualifying phrase that's absent, the fundamental meaning of the word is water baptism. Can you think of anything in doctrine today that's more discussed and disagreement about than baptism? Not only in the meaning of it, but also in the method of it. You find all kinds of ideas about baptism. Again, men are torn apart by their ideas about baptism. So here are 4 things and they have been committed to us as a picture of the unity of God's people, the one body, and again the one hope, the one faith, the one baptism, and when it has been committed to man, they smash it to pieces. But here it's lifted up to us. And right in the center of this sevenfold picture of the unity of the Spirit is the one, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a great picture of what unity really is. So at the beginning here, it is the unity of the Spirit, and we're told to endeavor to keep it until Christ shall come. Now, in the part following this, in this chapter, we're shown how the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, it's mentioned down in verse 13, how that can be brought together. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, chapter, we're shown how the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith is mentioned down in verse 13, how this can be brought together. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, give gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, with a view to the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect or a mature man. The method that God has used for bringing the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith together, joining them together, is the gifts that have been given unto man. In the early days of the church, it was the apostle and the prophet, foundational gifts. But today, God has given us gifts. And the object of these gifts is to bring these two unities together. The evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher. And notice the pastor and the teacher are connected with that little word, and, so that they could be incorporated in the same individual. What is an evangelist? An evangelist has a face towards the world. He's characterized by mobility. You know, for many, many years we've been engaged in translation work in Africa. And sometimes we have a difficulty of finding a word to express some term in our language. We were trying to find a word for a pioneer evangelist. And the word that was selected was a word that means a dude drive. Now that needs a word of explanation. When we were traveling in our early days in Africa, going from one place to another, the path is about 9 inches broad, winding in and out through the forest. You come out onto a plain, and the grass there is about 10 feet high. We call it elephant grass, and there's a big tuft. At the head of this grass is a tuft of seed, and in the dry season when no rain falls, it's absolutely drenched with dew. Heavy dew falls during the night. In the early morning, about 5 o'clock, we get up, and we're tying up our loads, and we walk single file, and the men carrying a 60-pound load on their head, and the first man out of camp, he gets drenched with dew. Now the Africans are smart, and they get a little boy, 8 or 9 years of age, a poor little fellow with hardly a scrap of clothing on him, just a little rag, and they give him a stick about 18 inches long, and they push him out ahead of the caravan, ahead of the men. This poor little fellow, he goes along with a stick in his hand, and he beats the grass as he goes along. And every time he hits the grass, he's drenched with dew from head to foot. We call him the dew dryer. On every step he takes, he's absolutely drenched with dew. And if there's a hungry lion or a hungry leopard in the path, he meets it first. That's the word we use for a pioneer. The dew dryer. That goes ahead. Thank God for the evangelist. You know, we need men like that today. And wherever we see a man with a gift of evangelism, I take off my hat. I thank God for them. We need them badly at the present time. Men to pioneer for the gospel, the evangelist, mobility. But then we do need the pastor and the teacher. What does that mean? The pastor, the man with a shepherd's heart. The man with the love of Christ burning in his heart and his love for God's people and that kindly, gracious disposition to be able to do pastoral work among God's people. And then the teacher. Oh, we do need the teacher. men to open up the Word of God and give us expository ministry from God's Word. This is what we badly need at the present time. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Now, I want to close. We have spoken long enough, but I want to use an illustration, a practical illustration of how this thing has been brought about right here in this country. 47 years ago, I was in Canada on our first furlough. I spent the night in Stratford, in Canada, and there was a young man at that time had just been brought to the Lord. His name was Lester Wilson. He was a professional hockey player and a man that had made his name in the world of sports. But God had wonderfully saved that man's soul. I slept in the same room with him that night, and we talked the whole night, and the light was coming through the window at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we were still talking. And Lester told me that he was very much burdened about some of the states here in the United States where there were no assemblies and where there was a need for pioneer evangelism. A little while later, there was a man called Fred Union came along and invited Lester to go with him down to North Carolina. And Lester went down there. And I don't need to tell you the work that that dear man did. Real pioneer. A man who had the gift of evangelism. And sometimes for 5 or 6 weeks, he preached his heart out in some little town or city in North and South Carolina. And everywhere he went, he left an assembly behind him. It was pioneer evangelism. And he was fitted for that work. And those assemblies are there to the present day. Winston-Salem, Sanford, all those different places today where there's a flourishing assembly in the Piedmont area of North and South Carolina, it was Lester Wilson who pioneered them. He was the evangelist. But then there was another man who was a Pennsylvania Dutchman. He came from Pennsylvania, and his name was Welcome Detweiler. You probably know him. And if any man is a pastor, it's Welcome Detweiler. He has a memory like an elephant. He can remember everything, and he goes into a home in the most kindly way, able to knock the door and sit down beside the people in the home. He's able to remember the names of the children, and even 10, 15 years later, he remembers the names of the children. Now, he can preach the gospel, but his outstanding gift is a pastoral gift. He started in a storefront in Durham, in North Carolina, and today, if you were to go there on a Sunday morning, you'd probably find 1,000 people at their family Bible hour, and the husband hives off. Practically, a vast majority of the police force in Durham and North Carolina has been saved and brought into the assembly there. It was done by pastoral work. His gift was a pastor. And then a third man that went down at the same time was Harold McKay. And Harold is an outstanding teacher of the Word. He settled in a place called Greensboro in North Carolina. And if you were to go there today, you'd be amazed at how God has blessed his work. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, each man with a different gift, but working happily, the unity of the Spirit, working happily together, and a wonderful work has been built up in that area. Beloved brethren, sisters, this is what we're looking for today. The evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, raised up by God, and sent forth into the harvest field, and this is the way that the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith can be brought together until we grew up in the body of Christ to a mature man, not carried about with winds of doctrine or anything of the kind, but that the body functioning, every joint and every member of the body functioning together for the glory of God. And that is the idea here in the Epistle of the Ephesians. Oh, may God help us today that we obey the little exhortation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And not only that, but that we may give ourselves in these days to building and to binding and to beautifying the people of God. And if we do, there, it's there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. May God bless his word. I shall be pray. Our God and Father, we again bow in thy presence in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for these times that we can gather together in this way and consider things that are dear to thy heart. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these simple principles that have been laid down in. And O Lord, we do pray that we may not only read them, understand them, but we pray that they may be put into practice. And our Father, as a result of our time together, that we may make up our mind that not only will be engaged in evangelism, but also this great work, this pastoral work of shepherding thy people and also teaching thy word. And oh Lord, we do pray that from among our young men today, from among thy people, that thou raise up these gifts. And we pray, our Father, that blessing may result from it. We ask thy blessing upon young men that are in the meeting here this afternoon. Lord, burden their hearts, we pray. We ask of thee that thou will give them a desire for a lifetime study of thy word. And our Father, we pray that from among them, that men of God may be raised up, that we be able to teach and edify and build up in beloved people. Now we commend this to thee, thanking thee for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.